Good evening. This morning we started out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we read there that the things that have been recorded of Israel's history happened and were recorded for our edification, for our learning, for our exhortation. And with that in mind, we went back to Exodus chapter 12 to consider the first month of the year in Israel's history, how they were to celebrate the new year, so to speak. And we considered some of the things concerning Passover, because Exodus chapter 12 tells us in the first month, this would be the first month, it would be considered the first month of their year, every year, would be the month they celebrate Passover in. And Exodus chapter 12 has quite a few verses concerning Passover. And we spent some time considering the necessity for it. Israel was leaving Egypt. God was going to judge Egypt. But he was not going to judge the children of Israel if they were to have a Passover lamb sacrificed for themselves and shed the blood of a Passover lamb and applied it to their door. There are tremendous gospel implications in that story of the Passover. But what about after I'm saved? What about the Passover is written for me? If the gospel implications of Passover are clear, what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 10 when he says that these things were recorded for our admonition? Was there a reason that God told us about these details of Passover? Was there something there that we needed to know now that we are saved? What can we apply from that story some 3,500 years ago that transpired there in Egypt that would help us in 1999, the last year of the 1900s? And that's what I would like to see, look at with you this evening, is to consider with you something that hopefully would be of an admonishment, an exhortation, and encouragement to us at the end of the 19th century, since Peter wrote, or since the Lord Jesus died and became our Passover lamb. And so this evening I'd like to look at 1 Peter chapter 1 with you. I can't help but notice on Sunday mornings when we use the Black Hymn Book that the authors and composers that are mentioned for the hymns that we sing, their birth dates are, if known, listed, not birth dates, but the year that they were born and the year they died. And I go back in my mind and think of all the times since growing up that I read those dates and thought about all those people that lived in the 1800s. Boy, that was a long time ago. And if they were alive today, boy, would they be old. In a few years, the kids that are born and growing up in the 20th century, in the 21st century, will be looking at, oh, those people were born in the 1900s. And thinking of me like I thought of those composers and hymn writers from the 1800s, 1700s and back. At the end of the 1900s, the last year of the 1900s, 20th century, what's Passover to you and I? There are some striking similarities, because we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact our Passover lamb. And in fulfilling the law and in instituting that Passover supper the night he was betrayed, it was the final Passover supper for the nation of Israel. Not the final one that they in their unbelief would celebrate, but as far as God was concerned, their final Passover supper. So if the institution of Passover itself was set aside by God 1900 years ago, what's in it for us? Why was it recorded? What was the purpose? Was God just filling space, giving us a little history of Israel? Or is there really something that we can learn from Passover besides the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ became our Passover lamb? It almost seems to me, I don't know if you would agree, maybe when we're done this evening you would lean more toward it. It almost seems to me that maybe the Apostle Peter wrote this somewhere around Passover, or having just been through a Passover season. It seems like this first chapter has got quite a few inferences to Passover. And so what I'd like to do is go through this first chapter with you and see what applications Passover for Israel might have to you and I as believers in 1999 A.D. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, sojourners, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He begins by referring to them as sojourners. That word sojourner is used in a couple of ways concerning Israel. Exodus chapter 12 tells us that Israel's sojourning in Egypt lasted for over 400 years. But then they were going to sojourn in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. There are applications that we can make from their sojourning in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, because we are in a wilderness now, aren't we? And we're going to a promised land. The pictures of the Old Testament that are used to help us to understand, to illustrate infinite things for finite minds, cannot be absolutely perfect pictures, because you can't put the infinite in finite pictures. Otherwise, it wouldn't be infinite. So you can't always apply the wilderness travels of the Israelites to us going to their promised land and you and I going to a promised land. Israel, when they got into the promised land, they had to fight. Our fighting is done when we leave this earth. We war now with principalities and powers. But when we get to heaven, there's going to be no more fighting. We don't have to conquer any territory once we get to our promised land. In order to possess their inheritance, the children of Israel were going to have to war for it. But not only that, the people that Peter was writing to were for the most part Jewish people. That's why he called them sojourners. They were still sojourning. Their forefathers had inherited the promised land. But there were very few of the overall population of Jewish people in the Lord's day and in Peter's day that actually still had their inheritance. Their inheritance, for the most part, was lost. And what Israelites had retained their inheritance up until the Lord's day, before the second century began, most of them had lost their inheritance as well. It was an inheritance that God had promised them, and God will restore it to them in a day to come. But there was a difference as opposed to our inheritance, because there was an if in Israel's inheritance. Israel's inheritance was part of a two-party covenant. God said, if you will be my people, I will be your God. It was based on them doing something. And because we are all prone to failure, eventually the Israelites lost their inheritance. But there are some things that we can draw from this. Not only their sojourning in the desert, but we can almost see the similarity we have now with their sojourning in Egypt, can't we? Because throughout Scripture, Egypt is a picture of the world, and we're still here. He hasn't taken us home yet. He could have. He has, with some who have believed on their deathbeds, taken them home right after they were saved. But for the most part, most of us are left in Egypt. Our sojourning, our wilderness, is Egypt. One of the things that takes place when we are saved is that what was the fertile earth of Egypt is turned to our spiritual man to be a wilderness. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, and all the waters failed. What I used to think satisfied as an unbeliever can no longer satisfy. Now none but Christ can satisfy. So it seems like, as we start out this first epistle, that Peter is making a comparison between us and the Israelites who were about to become sojourners in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 12. In verse 2 we read, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit. This election in verse 2 is in relation to our sanctification, not our salvation. Through sanctification, or in sanctification of the Spirit of God, unto obedience. You remember, that's two things that God requires, that God really wants to see from us. It was under the law, if you obey. If you believe, then you live. If you don't, you die. But we are no longer under that law. But it still delights God's heart when we obey. The source of infinite, eternal satisfaction to the heart of God found in His Son is the fact that His Son ever did His will. He was constantly, always, never once deviating from the will of the Father. Not just here on earth, but throughout eternity past, and even before eternity past, which has no beginning, He ever did the will of the Father. Obedience is something that really pleases God's heart. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the sprinkling of blood in Israel's day was in relation to sacrifices that were restoring fellowship between His people and Himself. It wasn't the sacrifice where you were, or I first became saved. It's not that sense of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was sprinkled for us. We've been washed in the blood. But in offerings in Israel's day, there were times when someone had done something, and because of the act they had committed, they were no longer in fellowship with God until they made it right by a sacrifice. And what would happen in many of these sacrifices was the priest, after he had killed the animal, would sprinkle its blood on the altar, on the horns of the altar. And this sacrifice would restore fellowship with God. So the inference here is not to the salvation of the sojourners, but their sanctification being set apart for God's use, and their obedience, and the fact that if we say we do not sin, we are liars, because we do sin. But if we sin, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Our fellowship can be restored. Our fellowship is with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God the Father, isn't it? And our fellowship can be restored through the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood first established our salvation. But it can be used to restore fellowship between us and God. Just these thoughts of their sanctification by the eternal God and their fellowship with the eternal God causes Peter to break out in praise. Blessed be God the Father, and be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. Here's another difference between Israel and us. Many of those, according to 1 Corinthians 10, many of those Israelites who participated in Passover in Exodus chapter 12, they died in the wilderness, never entering into the promised land, because they did not believe God. They had been covered by the blood. They were spared the judgment that Egypt was to receive. But somewhere along the line, even though they had seen these all-powerful, incredible miracles of God, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army, the pillar of cloud that led them by day and fire that led them by night, even though they had seen these things, Even though they had seen him time and again meet their needs in the wilderness, they still didn't truly believe God. And they never did enter into their inheritance. But that can't happen for us. You see, while God used the Passover lamb to cover their sin past, didn't start counting time until Passover, and even though he removed them from the slavery of Egypt, and even though he brought them unto himself in the wilderness, away from all of the evils of Egypt and the temptations of Egypt, the one thing he didn't do was he didn't change their basic humanity. They still had a heart that desired to rebel against God. And in the end, for many of them, that's how they died, in rebellion against God. But you and I, he's changed. We have been born again, haven't we? He has given us new life. Not just a new opportunity, a clean slate to start over again, but he's actually given us a new life. And the new man can't sin. The old man that still shares this tabernacle is very capable of sinning, capable enough to sin for both of us. But the new man can't sin. And so we have a living hope. Our hope will never die. We know that we shall enter into our inheritance, not because of anything we do, but because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible. Israel's land is still there, but Israel's land is not owned by those who divided it up originally. God wanted each of his children to have a piece of that land that he had promised to Abraham, and every family, that was their inheritance. That's what they held dearest. Even if they couldn't make ends meet and they owed money and they finally ended up selling their inheritance to another Israelite, in the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, the land came back to the family who originally received it, because that was their God-given inheritance. But after rebelling against God time and time and time again, God took that inheritance away. He will restore Israel's inheritance in a day to come. But in a sense, to many Israelites, since that first Passover, their inheritance was corruptible. They were corruptible anyway, and because they were corruptible, they lost their inheritance. But our inheritance is incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fades not away, because it's reserved in heaven for us. And that living hope that we have is that for all eternity we will have our inheritance. It will never be lost. And not only is our inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and not able to fade away, but we as well are kept now, not by the law, not by our keeping of the law, but we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The idea of our salvation being revealed at the last time is that our salvation is not completed until we go home to glory, because then we will be forever freed from the presence of sin. We've been saved, and we know we've been saved. We can tell we've been saved from the penalty of sin. The blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of the ashes of a red heifer were able to cleanse in Israel's day. But they were not able to clear the conscience. But we know that we've been saved because he has purged with the blood of Jesus Christ. He has purged our conscience and made it possible for us to serve the living God. We know we've been saved from the penalty of sin. Remember, Pilgrim at the foot of the cross, the burden fell off. He knew there was a change. As we are sanctified by the Spirit of God, we even have seen, maybe not between yesterday and today, or between today and this time last year, but over the course of our lives as Christians, we have seen that we've even been delivered from the power of sin. Hopefully for us, Satan does not have the same power over us today that he did when we first were saved. Sin does not have its allure. We can see some growth. For some of you, it might be very noticeable very quickly. For me, it comes fighting tooth and nail. Very slow. But it comes. Evidence again of our salvation. But the completion of our salvation won't be revealed to the end time, when we are freed from the presence of sin for all eternity, wherein we greatly rejoice. I don't know about you, but this living in Egypt, this sojourning in Egypt, is a real problem for me. Service that I want to do, my desire is to please God. After all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best? I want to please him. I want him to say, well done. I want him to be thrilled with my obedience like he is thrilled with the obedience of his son. But my service in this life is tainted with failure. It's tainted with shortcomings. You wouldn't think somebody as tall as me could have so many shortcomings. But the day is coming when my salvation is going to be revealed in the last time, when I am going to be freed forever from the presence of sin. And in that day, I am going to be able to serve him perfectly. Never again throughout the endless ages of eternity will I fail him. I will be able to praise him and worship him with a pure heart, the way I'd like to do it now, but fail so miserably. Yeah, Peter's right. Wherein we greatly rejoice. Our living hope is a source for great rejoicing. Even though now, for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. Peter, how can you be rejoicing and in heaviness at the same time? Aren't Christians supposed to go around with a stupid grin on their face all the time? Hmm. sometimes we are in heaviness, aren't we? Sometimes we're in heaviness because someone we love is on the way to a lost eternity. It's hard to be happy when you are reminded of that. Our joy is never taken away, though, is it? Sometimes we are in heaviness because of manifold, many on top of many testings. Sometimes the testings come so fast and furious, one on top of the other, that it brings manifold. These manifold testings or temptations bring heaviness. But these manifold testings are trials of our faith in God, in His ability to save, in His ability to save to the uttermost. And our faith, which is much more precious to God than gold that perisheth, though it be tried by fire, our faith is purified, just like gold is purified. Our faith in these trials that brings about this momentary heaviness becomes greater as we see God work in the testings and in the trials. And because our faith is purified by these fires, one day we are going to be found to the praise and glory and honor at the appearing, at the apocalypse, at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. You see, when He returns to this earth, not to the air to take His bride home, but when He returns to the earth to establish His kingdom, we are going to be found the praise and honor and glory because our faith has been tried. So what brings heaviness now will give way one day to glory. Another reason to rejoice, isn't it? Because no matter how long the suffering lasts, it will never last as long as the glory that shall follow. That's eternal. Whom having not seen, ye love. Anybody disagree with Peter? He had a decided advantage. He was very close to the Lord. He had seen His eyes. He had heard His voice. He had felt His touch. But he knew the reality of salvation in the life of the believer. And the reality was such that it produced love in a heart that had never seen the Savior. Because what we have is real, it's living, it's true. And though we see Him not now, yet believing, we greatly rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. The assurance that we have today is our salvation is eternal. Many a believer, since Peter penned these words, has been able to face man's ultimate enemy, death, without fear, but actually rejoicing, because it was no longer something that held so much mystery and a future that was unknown, but it was is now seen as just a doorway into the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Because we have, though it has not been accomplished, will not be finished until the last time, until the end, till we are raptured or taken home to glory through death. Until then, until the rapture, our salvation is not complete, but the assurance of the reality of it is here now. We know we are saved. And what a salvation it is. What an incredible salvation it is. The prophets, they've looked for it. They wanted to see it. They prophesied about it. And they knew it was something that was incredible, but they wanted to see it with their own eyes. But they weren't able to see it because it was reserved for you, for now. This salvation that is so perfect and so complete and so eternal. Even the angels marvel at this salvation. The Son of the Eternal God, the Creator of heaven and earth, died for these wretches? Wherefore? Because of that great salvation, because of that living hope, because of that sanctification through the Spirit, gird up your loins of your mind. Huh? Gird up the loins of your mind? Peter, this is 1999. Gird is not one of our normal words, Peter. Some of our new translations have helped us by changing that. One translation, I think, says, be alert. Think straight. Another one says, make your minds ready and watch. But the problem is, in that new translation, we've lost an incredible picture. Where have we read about this girding up your loins before? We read about it this morning, didn't we? Exodus chapter 12. The Israelites, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, after they applied the blood to the door, they were to roast the lamb in fire and to eat the lamb. And they were to eat the lamb with their loins girded and their feet shod and their staff in hand. And they were to eat in a hurry. What's it mean to gird up your loins? Well, back in those days, everybody, not just females, wore dresses. Or so they looked. Long flowing gowns. Long flowing gowns were very comfortable, especially in the heat of that area of the world. They were nice and airy and open. Huh? And if you were walking around with nice little footsteps, acting very pious and holy, they were very practical. But if you were to have to do something in a hurry or travel at a speed greater than a 2-hour mile, they were very impractical. So if you were getting ready to make a long trip, or if you were getting ready to work, you would take your long flowing robes and you'd bring them up so your feet wouldn't be tripping over them, and you'd tie them around your waist, and then you'd be ready to move, and you'd be ready to work. God had brought many judgments before Exodus chapter 12 upon the Egyptians. And the purpose of each judgment was so that Egypt would, and Pharaoh in particular, let Israel go. And the judgments were horrible. Water turning to blood. Locusts everywhere. And after each judgment, I'm sure the Israelites thought, oh, that was terrible. Surely Pharaoh will let us go now. And after each judgment, Pharaoh's heart was hardened a little more. Now, after all of these judgments, God says to Moses, well, now I'm going to do something else. Well, it's very possible that through the mind of many Israelites went the thought, well, the other things haven't worked. Why should this? He won't let us go. Nothing can make him let us go. And if they were thinking that way, then when Pharaoh got to the point where he said, go, they wouldn't have been ready. But there was never in God's mind any doubt about their deliverance from Egypt. He knew when it was going to be. He knew it was going to happen. He knew he was greater than Pharaoh. And so they were to eat this Passover in spite of all of the disappointments that had passed. They were to eat this Passover ready to go. How many times in your Christian life have you thought, the Lord's got to come in the next day or so? Before my next birthday, the Lord's got to come. Look at the world. Matter of fact, it's gotten to the point where people mock you when you speak of the Lord's return. He hasn't come yet. He hasn't come for all these generations. Many who have believed in his soon return lay in the grave, they say, and they mock the fact that you think he is coming back. Peter says, don't fall for it. Mentally prepare your mind to be ready to go. In the beginning month of the beginning of the year, every year, they were to prepare themselves, be ready to go. Gird up the loins of your mind. Don't live in this life like there's no hope. Like he's not coming back for thousands of years. It might be tonight. Live like it. Live like you could see his face before you see a pillow. Gird up the loins of your mind. Stop and think of what it was like for the Israelites at Passover. That'll help you understand how you should be now. In your mind, in your thinking, your shoes should be on, your staff should be in hand, you should be ready to go. And nothing Not even your clothing should hinder you or hold you back. At least in your mind, be prepared. It could be tonight. Be sober. Being sober means not being drunk, but it means a lot more than that. It means being in control. The problem is if you are filled with wine, wherein is excess, you are out of control. That's why a policeman can ask someone they suspect of being inebriated to walk down the line in the middle of the road. If they are inebriated, they cannot control themselves to walk down that line. If we're not ready to go tonight, it's possible that there are things